Welcome, and thank you for joining us on Refreshing Truth, the weekly podcast for River of Life Lutheran Church here in Goodyear, Arizona. My name is Pastor Lincoln Albrecht, and God's word for our consideration comes to us from Mark chapter 1. I'll begin reading in verse 21. They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Just then a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an impure spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," Jesus said sternly. "Come out of him." The impure spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. The people were all so amazed that they asked each other, "What is this? A new teaching? And with authority? He even gives orders to impure spirits, and they obey him." News about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. This is God's word for our consideration. May the words of my lips and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Each week as we gather for worship here at River of Life, we read from the gospel. And when we do that, we stand. And typically after everybody is standing, I'll announce the chapter and the book, the gospel, for the appointed Sunday. And the neat thing about the gospels is that they record the life of Christ. And the titles of each gospel are always pretty easily pronounceable. It's names like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And maybe you've wondered, why are there four gospels? Wouldn't one be enough? Now, each of these four gospels were inspired by the Holy Spirit. They are not meant to compete with one another, but complement each other. But each gospel is recorded by a unique individual written with a unique readership in mind. Now, the Gospel of Matthew was written by Matthew, the tax collector turned disciple of Jesus. And as Matthew writes, he seems to have that Jewish Christian audience in mind. He takes great pains to connect so many different dots between the Old Testament prophets and the words and works of Jesus. John was also a disciple of Jesus, one in his inner circle with Peter and James. He was a son of Zebedee, a former fisherman. And John's gospel was probably the last of the four that was recorded. As he writes, he seems to be combating this false idea that Jesus is really a teacher of hidden knowledge. John makes it clear that Jesus came to make atonement for the sins of the world. The Gospel of Luke was not written by anyone in Jesus' 12 disciples, but written rather by a physician who traveled with Paul on his missionary journeys. And as Luke writes his gospel, he tells us that he interviewed many of the people who heard and saw Jesus throughout his lifetime. Luke's gospel, with the details about Jesus' birth, his death, and his resurrection, has been a treasure for those who are young and old in the Christian faith. But Mark's gospel, what we're taking a look at today, is much more action-packed. Fewer chapters and yet more deeds. Matthew and Luke will record long sections of Jesus' preaching and teaching ministry. John will document a great deal of what Jesus said during Holy Week that he heard as his own disciple. But Mark primarily focuses on the things Jesus did, and the text I just read for today is no different. Mark tells us that on a Sabbath day in Capernaum, Jesus made his way to the local synagogue and did what he normally did. He taught. He read the words of Moses or the prophets, and he explained what they meant. Now, Mark quickly brings our attention to what separates our Savior from the rest. Many, like Nicodemus, referred to Jesus as a rabbi, a teacher, but Jesus taught differently. He taught them as one who had authority. He didn't just quote the traditions or other teachers. He expounded upon the Old Testament. He made the connections that so many of his contemporaries missed. But as Jesus was teaching, something strange happened. A man in their synagogue cried out, What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And so much of this is so very strange to you and me. Most of us have never had an encounter with a demon. We don't know anyone who has been demon-possessed. We might not even know anyone who knew someone else who was actually demon-possessed. To us, a demon is more often than not a way of characterizing something like an addiction or a deep character flaw. We'll talk about how people have faced their demons or battled their demons or even lost. When we talk this way, we're speaking of a battle against something evil, something self-destructive, but we're not talking about someone evil, someone who is seeking to destroy souls. And we have to recognize that our modern concept of demons is quite unhelpful here. What we observe in this synagogue in Capernaum, this is a sentient spiritual being. This is an evil angel who actively chose Satan's side in his rebellion against the Lord. Now look at how this demon behaves. First he asks two questions, and then he makes a statement. First he asks, "What do you want with us? Have you come to destroy us?" And because of the punctuation, we might misunderstand these words. Just because these are phrased as questions doesn't mean this demon is seeking knowledge of any kind. And you think about it, even in English, we do that. Someone can ask a question in an aggressive tone, you know, something like, "What you looking at? You got a problem?" And we know that that person is not really trying to find out what we're looking at or if we have a problem, but they're trying to intimidate us. They're trying to start something. This demon is not trying to get to know Jesus or his mission. He's trying to start something. He recognizes who Jesus is, the battle going on between them. That's why he says, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Of course, Jesus responds. First, he silences the demon, "Be quiet." Then he evicts him, "Come out of him." And the demon cannot resist him. He cannot oppose Jesus. The impure spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek immediately. So what are we to learn from this strange account? It's interesting, but why is it important? Well, this is yet another example of how wickedness and evil respond when the word of God is preached faithfully. Evil tries to shout down good news. Sin tries to silence the gospel. This reaction happens often in Jesus' ministry. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus is in his hometown of Nazareth preaching, and the crowds try and throw him off a cliff because he refuses to do the miracles in Nazareth that he had done in Capernaum. In Luke chapter 9, sin led a whole Samaritan village to refuse to welcome Jesus. Twice in Jerusalem, people at or near the temple picked up rocks intending to stone Jesus to death. In John chapter 8, in John chapter 10. And in Luke's account of Palm Sunday, the Pharisees try to stifle the joyful praise of the children and the people of Jerusalem. Sin always tries to shout down good news. And it happens in our culture and our country too. You think about how unwelcome prayer and the Ten Commandments are in our public schools and government buildings, how small businesses are being sued for following their Christian convictions. What Jesus warned us of in Matthew chapter 10 certainly is true. He has sent us out like sheep among wolves, and we will be hated because of him. So we ought not to be astounded when the world acts exactly as the Word of God told us it would. But we also need to recognize that the world is not the only evil that reacts ferociously to the faithful preaching of God's word. Did you notice where this man was when Jesus cast out this demon? He wasn't in some pagan temple, wasn't involved in satanic worship. He was in the synagogue. Did you notice how little Mark tells us about this man? He didn't walk into worship gnashing his teeth or foaming at the mouth. He wasn't showing any outward symptoms of demonic activity. From what we can observe, he willingly came to worship and wasn't out of place there. It is only after the word is rightly proclaimed that we see his rage. And this ought to serve as a tremendous warning for all of us. Not that you could be demon-possessed and not know it. Rather, this account shows us the natural hostility and ferocity of the sinful nature. Now, each one of us has experienced glimpses of this natural acrimony towards God's will. It's called our sinful nature. Your sinful nature is the reason why you get defensive when someone rebukes you, why you snap at your spouse's corrections. This is why you are suspicious when Jesus tells you to do things like turn the other cheek or forgive someone who's wronged you freely. The sin that dwells within us is why we become combative when God tells us to love and pray for our enemies. This sin is why we don't joyfully treat our spouses the way that God demands. This selfishness in our hearts from conception is why we don't discipline our children rightly and why they need it in the first place. This is why we don't respect authority figures automatically and why we need people in charge in these positions too. This is why sometimes we belligerently reject God's command to seek his kingdom first. And we make all kinds of other created things into idols. This is why we are so apt to reject God's claim on our time, our treasures, and our very lives. Now, Mark knew how powerful the sinful nature could be firsthand. See, Mark was once a companion of Paul and Barnabas, these missionaries who journeyed from place to place, starting churches throughout the known world. But on one of these trips, Mark deserted Paul and Barnabas and went back to Jerusalem. We don't know exactly why he left, but we do know that as Paul and Barnabas began discussing bringing Mark back into the fold, there was a sharp disagreement between the two of them. Paul refused. He couldn't trust Mark any longer. Barnabas said they could bring him back on board, but Barnabas didn't defend his actions. His desertion was sinful. Ultimately, Paul and Barnabas went their separate ways, Barnabas taking Mark with him and God using this forgiven and redeemed child to do some incredible things, including writing this gospel. So we may wonder, what brought Mark back? Well, it's the same thing that brings anyone to repentance, the same thing that brings you and me to repentance, even when we reflexively respond with rancor and rage to rebuking. It's the powerful word of God. It's the work of Christ, our great prophet. You see, God's word has greater power than all other fine-sounding advice. See, every other religion has this way of appealing to the goodness within a person. But the Bible tells us flatly there is no goodness to be found there. Most other spiritual paths encourage a man to be self-disciplined, says that that's the way to justification. But the Bible tells us that our own efforts only lead us to a dead end. Trying to earn our own salvation is a fool's errand. Now, we need a savior. We need a deliverer. We need someone else who will justify us. We need someone who has the authority to rebuke the evil that lives in us by nature. And that's exactly what God's word does. It's not like a mantra. We do not memorize scripture so that we can repeat it over and over and over again in the hopes of unlocking our own inner victor. These words tell us about Jesus, the one who frees us from sin and devil and conquers death. He is our great prophet. And here in Mark chapter 1, we hear him speak authoritatively. That's why the demon does what Jesus says right away, but our great prophet speaks with greater power. He also speaks insightfully. He recognized every time when someone didn't get what he was saying. He knew exactly what people needed to hear in every single moment. Jesus had this unique ability to put his finger on exactly the sin that plagued a person. This is why the book of Hebrews refers to him as the author and perfecter of our faith. Now, three of the four Gospels record just such an instance. There was this rich young ruler who came up to Jesus and asked him, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus asked him, "What do the commands say?" And the man ran through the Ten Commandments and said, "You know, all these things I've kept since I was a young boy." And then he asked this poignant question. Matthew chapter 19, verse 20. What do I still lack? Mark tells us that Jesus looked at him and loved him. Said, one thing you lack. Go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. Now, Jesus was not giving this instruction to every single person. He was not telling every single one of us to give up our possessions to the poor so that we may have treasure in heaven. But he recognized this man's wealth was a barrier, was a sinful stumbling block. So he called him to reject the materialism that had taken hold of his heart, to repent of that sin and turn to him. In Christ, he would find the treasure he lacked. See, Jesus spoke authoritatively. He spoke insightfully. But more than that, he spoke gospel. Jesus continued to proclaim the good news of salvation for sins, what he came to earn. That's why he says later on in this chapter, I got to go preach to other villages. This is what I came to do. And you can look at anything that Jesus said throughout his ministry, and you will see him continuing to address sin, continuing to point to himself as the Savior from all sins. But for a moment, we're going to look at how he used his words as he was suffering and dying. And you think about what a person says as they're on the throes of death. Sometimes they say things that are completely incoherent. They don't make any sense. Other times they shout and respond angrily to those who are gathered by their deathbed. But Jesus did neither. His words as he was suffering and dying were as full of grace and truth as any other day. He assured the thief being crucified next to him that today you will be with me in paradise. As he was dying, he publicly guaranteed that every single sin was paid for, as he announced it is finished. And after he rose from the dead, he reminded his followers that this is exactly what he told them would happen, that the Son of Man had to die and 3 days later be raised back to life. 40 days later, as he ascended into heaven, he spoke with grace and authority. He told those standing around him, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So you go and make disciples. Tell them about the Lord. Teach them to obey my commands. And surely I am with you always. This is how the prophet works in your heart and life. So how are you to respond? Well, first we need to recognize how powerful this word is. This is why God calls us to resist the devil. And then he promises us in James chapter 4 that the devil will flee from you. Not because you're so intimidating, but because you're wielding the sword of the Spirit. And that has power. Do you see your Bible that way? You know, when people get a handgun to protect their family, they don't just buy a gun and put it in the nightstand and leave it there. People who take protecting their family seriously, who take the threat that evil imposes upon them, they go to the range. They practice. They hone their skills. Do you understand what you have here in God's word? Here in our Bibles, we have the words of our great prophet. Here, God speaks to us with unrivaled authority. Here is power. But it must not be put away. We must use it because these words cause demons, even the devil himself, to flee. Evil stands no chance against the great goodness of God. So we ought to daily devour what God has to say to us. We ought to make it a priority in our homes and our lives. We ought to be people who gladly hear his word, who regularly read the Holy Scriptures, who mark up our Bibles. Let us be people who are so focused on the task of learning all that we can about our Lord. We're gobbling up God's word so that everything that we think and say and do is guided by the one who is good and gracious. And we know not all will treasure this word of God. In John chapter 6, Jesus goes on this long teaching section. And he explains the necessity of devouring his word. He calls himself the bread of life. And then he promises that whoever eats this bread, whoever believes in me as the Son of God and their Savior from all their sins, that person will live forever. He assures us, I will raise them up on the last day. Now, this caused many to argue sharply amongst themselves. Even his disciples were grumbling. And many of those followers that Jesus had at that point turned back and no longer followed him. Then Jesus turned to the 12 and he asked them point blank, are you going to do the same? Peter spoke up. He said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God. By God's grace, may this be you. Amen.